The reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is on page 1148 in the Bibles in the pews. Now, for the matters For the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is such immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is living to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freeman. Similarly, he who was a freeman when he was called is Christ's slave. You were brought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it was not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting on in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. He should get married. But if the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if a husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God.
Sex. I don't think I've ever started a sermon like that before. Does God hate sex? I typed that into Google this week, though I don't recommend Google as the answer to all our questions about life. But there's a plug for our Christianity Explore course right there. But Google can help us understand popular culture, and the results were very interesting. Most results didn't answer the question, does God hate sex? But jump straight to the question, why does God hate sex? Which presupposes God does. Our culture assumes that God is anti-sex. 1 Corinthians 7 blows that out of the water. And if we were sat there knowingly a moment ago thinking, of course God doesn't hate sex, I think there'll be some surprises in this passage about just how much God is pro-sex. Sex, marriage, and relationships, there are focus as we come to our passage this morning. 1 Corinthians is a letter written around 53 AD to a church that is full of problems. Welcome again to church life. One way to look at this letter is to see Paul tackling a series of problems, one after another, chapter after chapter, naming the problem, then speaking into it with apostolic authority, answering specific problems, but also laying down principles for how God's people are to live as God's people. At the end of chapter 6, Paul dealt with the negative issue of sexual immorality in the church, any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Moving into chapter 7, Paul flips the coin to show the Corinthians how to promote sexual morality, living God's way in sex and relationships. You may well know from science at school that when you create a vacuum, when you remove matter from a space, something will inevitably seek to fill it. So too for the Christian life. It's not enough to teach people what to remove or put off, but we must also teach them what to add or put on in its place to stop something we don't want filling the vacuum. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is biblical teaching on what to put on for sexual morality in our relationships. It's instruction for both those who are married and those who are single. Why do Christians keep going on about sex? Well, these things are a big deal. In chapter 6, Paul says that our sexual behavior as Christians can betray our relationship with Jesus. Getting sex and relationships right is really serious. Chapter 7 follows the same pattern as chapter 6, laying down a principle, then addressing specific issues. We've had 2 weeks in chapter 7. So last week we focused on the big principle in verses 17 to 24. Christians, remain faithful to God in the life he's called you into. Remain faithful to God in the life he's called you into. This week, we dive into the more specific details of living God's way in sex, marriage, and relationships. Verse 1, matters the church have written and asked Paul about. How the principle of remain faithful to God works out, and some exceptions to the principle, all to help us live God's way in this area of sex, marriage, and relationships. These are massive topics, And we'll really only scratch the surface of the Bible's teaching on this morning. And we won't cover everything there is to say in 1 Corinthians 7 either. But that's fine, because there is much here to encourage us on and challenge us together. And because this is such a key chapter of big topics, I'm going to preach a little longer than we usually would. Instead of 20 to 25 minutes, I'm aiming to land at 30. I do have your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 7, page 1148. There's a sermon outline on the front of the notice sheet too, if you want to follow where we're going. God is the giver of all good things, James 1:17, and God gives good gifts to his people, Ephesians 4:7-16. 1 Corinthians 7:7, our relationship status, married or single, is a gift from God. It's the place God has put us. What's the point of our relationship status, whether married or single? Well, verses 32 to 35, devotion to the Lord, that we might serve him as faithfully as we can. That's where we start this morning, with the banner heading on the outline, faithfulness to God in relationships. The children in Sunday Club have been learning a catechism this year, questions and answers that teach us core truths of the Christian faith. I thought we'd have a test now. Their question 2 of 25 from last week, why did God make us? I'm willing to take anyone's hand up. Why did God make us? Nobody confident. Melissa, there was half a hand. Brilliant, Melissa, well done. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. Why did God make us? To glorify him and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's one of many references for that. The point is that first and foremost, we are made for God. To enjoy, glorify, love, and serve him in all we do. At work, at home, at school, with everything God gives us. Money, time, whatever it is, including our relationship. God gives us our relationship status as a gift that we might serve him. Now, I don't say that lightly, knowing that many of us here will be struggling with our relationship status, whether married or single, to use the two broad headings on the outline. Deep hurt, complex pastoral situations, and there will be others here who are enjoying their relationship status, whether married or single, but who have no sense that, like any other gift from God, it's to be used to serve him first and foremost and for the building up of his church. So whatever our relationship status, that's how God wants us to use it today. Having an eternal perspective, focused on God and bringing him glory, rather than a short-term perspective focused on what we want and what will help us. Verse 29, time is short. Verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. Whatever our relationship status, have an eternal perspective rather than a short-term perspective. And the rhetoric in verses 29 to 31, it's designed to make that point. Not that we ignore our wives or are never happy or deny the sorrows that make us mourn, but that none of those things, marriage, joy, sorrow, material possessions, determine our life. 2 weeks ago, we looked in chapter 6 at issues of identity. The Christian's ultimate identity is in Christ and commitment to love and serve him above all else. Our identity as Christians isn't found in the things of this present age, even great things like marriage, the joys in life and things that make us happy. Whatever our relationship status, have an eternal perspective rather than a short-term one. And yes, circumstances and gifts can change, but wherever we find our relationship status is today, God gives us the opportunity to use it, married or single, for his glory. Faithfulness to God in relationships, which fits the big principle of the chapter that we looked at last week, verses 17 to 24. Christians, remain faithful to God in the life he's called you into. Applied here to our relationships with one another, and with a focus on how to encourage sexual morality, something that glorifies God. So two broad categories of relationship status Paul addresses here in this letter, married and single. There are a mix of different situations within each of those. That's the next heading on the outline. Instruction for those married and formally married. Instruction for those married and formally married. And formally married means divorced. If you've read or seen The Stepford Wives, you'll know that all is not what it seems beneath the picture-perfect marriages in the Connecticut town of Stepford. Picture-perfect marriages are just not a reality. Every marriage contains two sinners, a man and a woman who are both sinners and more if you've got children, living all together under one roof. Already, you've got two people whose sin, whose natural desire to serve themselves, makes them incompatible. Naturally, none of us are looking to serve the other or bring glory to God in our marriages. For all the joys of marriage, and there are many, companionship, physical intimacy, complementary roles, gifts, skills, characters, opportunities to minister to our children and one another, to minister to others together, and the list goes on. For all the joys of marriage, marriage is difficult and it's hard work. Paul bursts the bubble on the picture-perfect marriage in verse 28. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life. In terms of our service to the Lord, marriage divides our devotion to him. Verses 32 to 35, as a Christian husband, I am rightly concerned with pleasing both the Lord and my wife. My relationships with both the Lord and my wife. Verse 34, my interests are divided. And the same too for Jane. A challenge in terms of wholehearted devotion to the Lord. A key area where some Christian marriages begin to fracture is when one or both spouses try to live as if they're single Christians. For honourable motives, though they may be, they overcommit themselves. Whether to serving in church or to serving the Lord well at work or in maintaining an abundance of friendships, Christian and non-Christian, all good things from a Christian perspective. But suddenly the priority of their marriage and of loving and serving their spouse and of time and intimacy with them drops. A guy I was at theological college with struggled because he tried to keep up the work rate of the single men and women there. But he had responsibilities to his family. Breakfast time and bedtime with the children, evenings with his wife, weekends. He couldn't just put in the hours to study that some of the single men and women could. And it was a real tension for him. Marriage is rightly hard work to maintain time and to nurture our devotion and intimacy with our spouse. And there's no more intimate aspect to a marriage relationship than sex. Chapter 6, verse 16, referring back to Genesis 2:24, sex binds people together. It's the glue in a marriage that bonds a man and woman together as they become one flesh. No surprise that first on the list of Paul's instruction for those married is to have sex. Verse 1, the NIV footnote is likely to be more accurate. Some in the church at Corinth, they're separating the spiritual from the physical. They think that being a Christian is all about the spiritual and that physical stuff is irrelevant. They have another catchphrase that they like to band about. Verse 1, it's good, desirable for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, say the Corinthians. In this case, married couples are being encouraged not to have sex, whether by others in the church or whether by one or both of the spouses themselves. What's Paul's response to this? He disagrees, knowing just how important sex is in marriage. Verse 2, one of the benefits of marriage is encouraging one another in godliness and faithfulness to God. Well, it's to help prevent sexual immorality. Marriage provides a place where the husband and wife can satisfy their sexual desires with one another. A husband and wife serve one another through sex. One nurturing their intimacy through the one flesh bond, and two, helping guard against sexual immorality. It's got to be true that couples having lots of sex are more likely to have a healthy marriage and less likely to be tempted to look elsewhere for their sexual desires to be satisfied. Paul knows it. In fact, he knows just how important this is because he makes having sex a command for those who are married. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. The command is do not deprive each other sexually. The concession, the exception to the rule, is that the couple may agree to stop sexual intimacy for a short period to devote time and energy to prayer. But then verse 5, come together again. Get back to having sex because of the natural temptation we face towards sexual immorality. It's worth saying that Paul is trailblazing women's rights here. Sex is a mutual thing in marriage, not just to satisfy men. That was so countercultural, which is brilliant. Sex is a normal part of married life. Conversely, if having sex is a command, then sexless marriages by choice are disobedient. Now, that's a really strong thing to say. But if we're married, we should be having sex with our spouse. And verse 4, we say in the marriage vows, all that I am, I give to you. Not that our bodies belong to our spouses, that they can do what they want with them, sex on demand. But verse 4, our bodies also belong to our spouses. They're not just ours. Having a responsibility to serve our spouses in this area of sex also cuts the other way. You know, we must be aware of each other's emotional and physical state, of factors that may make sexual intimacy harder, either for a season or a life crisis or with a long-term illness or disability. Old age is inevitably a factor. But those way over pensionable age can and perhaps should, from these verses, still be active in nurturing the physical side of their relationship. And sexual intimacy isn't just about sexual intercourse. Whatever our age and stage, note too in verses 5 to 6 that Paul expects taking a short break from sexual intimacy will free up time and energy to devote to prayer, which indicates that time and energy are needed to nurture a healthy sex life in the first place. Healthy sexual intimacy in marriage takes time and it takes energy and it takes effort. It doesn't just happen. So while some factors make sex harder, there are things we can do to make it easier. For example, not working so long hours or cutting back on lots and lots and lots of social engagements. You know, are we making sexual intimacy in our marriage a priority over our work and our friends? As ever, the state of our hearts is the key. You know, it's dishonouring to God and our spouse to use sex as a bribe or a reward, or to withhold sex as a punishment or a threat, or because we're just not interested. We shouldn't try to get out of satisfying our spouse in this area of our marriage. Love one another in this area of our marriages. For those this morning whose marriages feel like they are far from this point, these are principles to start from and practices to work towards. Yeah, it may take time to learn to love one another in that way again. But hearts that are committed to this are hearts that are seeking to be faithful to God in the marriage relationship. How much do you believe stats? It's hard to know what's accurate and what isn't. One fairly recent stat from the ONS suggests that 42% of marriages in England and Wales end in divorce. It's harder to get stats for divorce rates amongst Christians, but one estimate is around 20% lower, which still puts divorce rates among Christians at around 20%. That's one in five marriages here this morning that will end in divorce if we believe the stats. Hard to know how accurate the stats are, but it's certainly a fact that Christians are getting divorced. And divorce is something that's been a painful part of life for a number of us here too this morning. As Paul turns to divorce, his instruction in verses 10 to 11 is don't get divorced. That's the standard God holds up for marriage. Yet there's an acknowledgement of reality in verse 11. But if she or he does separate from their spouse, they must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to one another. That the principle is no divorce, but there's also an acceptance that it may happen. And the Bible gives us exceptions that permit divorce in certain circumstances. Circumstances like Jesus notes in Matthew 5, 31 to 32, marital unfaithfulness, adultery. Circumstances that Paul notes here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If someone becomes a Christian and the unbelieving spouse wishes to leave, perhaps they can't deal with the Christian suddenly having a new allegiance to Jesus, then that's permissible for divorce. The Christian isn't to leave. The call on us in that situation, and there are many of us here this morning in that situation, is to stay and pray. Pray that your relationship with your unbelieving spouse might help bring them to Christ. Stay and be a witness to God's life-changing power in your life. And verse 14 is a really difficult verse, and I'm not totally sure what it means. But there must be some sense that persevering as a Christian witness in a home that would otherwise be without it benefits the family. The unbelieving spouse and the children will come under gospel teaching. And in fact, the children become children of Christians, or at least a Christian, which doesn't save them. I mean, nobody is saved except through faith alone in Christ alone. But they come into the church family. That word holy in verse 14 suggests they receive some of the benefits of being part of the church, albeit never a free ticket to being saved. So Christians, stay and be a witness to God's life-changing power in your life. Yet for all that, let the unbeliever go if they must. Our relationship with the God of the universe has to ultimately be more important than any human relationship. And there's no guarantee, verse 16, that your witness to them would have brought about their salvation. We leave that in God's hands. There may be other circumstances where a marriage has been so destroyed, for example, in cases of abuse, where all a divorce does is actually acknowledge legally what has in fact already happened. The issues surrounding divorce are so complex. And pastorally, we need to take on board last week's principles so sensitively. Verses 17 to 24, remain faithful to God in the life he's called you into. That we don't encourage utterly destructive relationships to perpetuate. Yet also, we don't abuse the bit of freedom in the Bible of allowing some exceptions for divorce by adding our own list of criteria. To help guard against divorce, we must all share with our spouses and with our spouses share with others where there are tensions and struggles in our marriages. That we might be able to support and encourage one another, rebuke and correct one another, pray with and for one another. And that we do these things before a crisis point is reached. God is not unloving. Divorce is a reality. It's full of pain. And in some circumstances, it may simply be the best thing to do. For those who find themselves in that place as divorced, the principle of verses 17 to 24 applies again. Remain faithful to God in the life he's called you into, which is now divorced. And so verse 11, don't remarry. Not because God is cruel, but because it keeps the door open for possible reconciliation. That those vows, till death us do part, and all that means may yet be honoured. Even if there is, humanly speaking, no chance of that. That, as we think back to Jesus' words in Matthew 5:32, we do not become guilty of adultery ourselves. And even if there is no chance of reconciliation with our spouse, God has at least brought you to a place out of that destructive relationship you were in, where your relationship status now means you can serve the Lord undividedly in a way similar to those who are single. There are many here for whom divorce and remarriage is a real and painful issue, and the teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 may raise many things, especially for those who are remarried. before we move to our final point, let me reassure you that you come now married to the one that you are married to. There is no sense in which you should be questioning that. We all stand before the Lord as broken people. All of our lives are messy and they are complicated. None of our lives are pure in this area of sex, marriage, and relationships. And the death of the Lord Jesus is big enough to cover all our sin and all our mistakes. Romans 8, 38 to 39. There is nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Instruction for those married and formerly married. We move now more briefly to instruction for those single and widowed. Instruction for those single and widowed. There are occasional moments when Jane and the children go away for 24, 48 hours or so, and I miss them all dearly. But in other ways, it's an exciting change in the regular pattern of life. You know, I eat what I want, when I want, sometimes a kebab late at night. I work to a different pattern, able to keep going through the 5 p.m. to 7 p.m. slot or get up first thing in the morning and be straight into it. You know, it's not a totally self-indulgent focus. It's just that there are other distractions to the normal pattern of family life. It's true that in those moments by myself, my devotion to what I'm doing can be undivided in a way that family life means it isn't. I think back to pre-children, then to pre-marriage, and I wouldn't change the amazing gift I've been given at all, but I recognize a greater freedom from responsibilities in times past. Yet I also recognize the things I didn't have, that I longed for: physical intimacy, one-to-one companionship, things that we sort of wired for as we think back to how God created us in the Garden of Eden. And whatever our relationship status, we are all created for human fellowship and friendship. There were times I felt lonely, even when I was with other people, though I had great friends around me too. The marriage relationship, rightly, should have a special intimacy beyond other human relationships. But within the church family, those who are married can and should be like family to those who don't have their own family surrounding them. And it's not just about provision for those who are single, but about us all functioning together like a family. Church family, that's the language we use here. Paying particular attention to mix up who we see socially from church. Mixing things up for Sunday lunch. If you're single, invite a family. And if you're a family, invite those who are single. Help them be a part of family life. Stay and help with the kids' bedtime. Or come out for a walk to the park with us. It's not difficult for us to be family to one another in that way. But it's very powerful in helping each of us to be faithful to God in our relationship. Singleness, verse 7, like marriage, it's a relationship status that's a gift from God. Verses 32 to 35, where we can be concerned undividedly as Christians with the Lord's affairs. It gives ministry opportunities that aren't possible with a spouse and a family, particular times of the day or week, the ability to take a week to go to camp or two camps, mission work or weekend travel to visit friends, Christian and non-Christian, all around the country. Extra time to read and study Christian things, to be better equipped to talk to others about the Christian faith, whether evangelism or discipleship or both. Some, like John Stott, make a conscious choice for celibacy for the sake of wholehearted devotion to the Lord's work. It's good to ask those here who are single, are you using the extra time and energy you have, verse 35, to live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord? That's the opportunity the Lord has given you, which can be a really exciting opportunity. It's revealing if our thoughts are more along the lines of, when I find a spouse, then I'll serve the Lord. Are you using your singleness well? Singleness is Paul's preference. Verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. And verse 26, whether the present crisis is some sort of local disaster, like a famine which is making life particularly hard, or whether Paul means the present crisis of living as Christians in the world whilst we wait for Jesus to return. In addressing virgins, single people of marriageable age, Paul is clear that he thinks it's good for you to remain as you are.
It was okay, verses 27 and 28, to be married or to get married, especially verse 9, if sexual desires are so strong that you're falling into sexual sin. They should marry, says Paul. Or similarly, in verses 36 to 38, for those who are in a relationship and finding it a struggle sexually, to the point of falling into sexual sin. You know, get on and get married, verse 36. That's then probably the most faithful and honouring thing you can do. Or for those who are widowed in the church, their spouse has died, verses 39 to 40, where the vows, till death us do part, are now truly broken. There too is freedom to marry again if they so wish, as long as that person's a Christian too. Now, getting on and getting married isn't a sin. Paul's got a high view of marriage, but he's also a great advocate for singleness and the opportunities it gives to bring God glory in life and ministry. He has a much higher view of singleness than our culture, which sees singleness more as freedom to have sex with who you choose and freedom from commitment in relationships. But otherwise, our culture doesn't value singleness, but places great weight in needing to be with someone for your identity, value, and happiness. As we finish, for each of us here as Christians, married or single, chapter 6, verse 11, our ultimate identity is in Christ. As Christians, you then seek chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, to remain faithful to God in the life he's called us into, specifically in terms of faithfulness to God in relationships. There are two questions we should each be asking of our current relationship status. One, what will help avoid sin? Two, what will enable strong and devoted discipleship of Christ? What will help avoid sin? What will enable strong and devoted discipleship of Christ? Because ultimately, as important as this area of sex, marriage, and relationships is, this chapter is less concerned with bringing glory to human relationships and more concerned with bringing glory to the God of relationships and in bringing us into deeper relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts of our relationship status, for marriage and for singleness. We ask your forgiveness where we do not bring you honour or glory in them. Please help us to live more in line with how you want us to be, as married or single. Give us a confidence that the forgiveness we find in the Lord Jesus is greater than any of our failings in these areas. By your Spirit, please make us more into the people you want us to be in our relationships with one another and with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.